All right, class, good morning. Let me open in a word of prayer, and then we will look at Paul's second letter to Timothy. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for this morning. Just the fact that we can call you Father, we thank you for the reminders of the sermon this morning, that we are indeed, through faith, adopted into your family, and with that comes all the rights and privileges and responsibilities of standing into our name and acting like one of your children. And so we pray for the strength to do that. We thank you for the words that you've given us this morning, Paul's letter to Timothy. And I pray that it would land heavy upon our hearts, that it would challenge our minds, that we would continue to order our lives more and more under Scripture's authority and under the examples we see before us. And so give us eyes to see this morning, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so I've got a handful of questions that I want to throw out to you this morning. So you guys, I need a little bit of participation or else it's going to sound very awkward and silent on the tape. So 2 Timothy is my favorite book in the whole Bible. I love the fact that they're Paul's last words. I mean, and I'm a history major, so I like kind of looking back at famous last words. Some of them are funny. You know, the anonymous duck. What duck? That's a good last word. I'll let that one settle there for a minute for some of you. John Sedgwick, who was a general for the Union Army, his last words were, "They couldn't hit an elephant at this dis." Terry Kath, who was the founder of the band Chicago, his last words tragically were, "Don't worry, the gun is not loaded." And Karl Marx, his last words were, "Go away." Last words are for fools who haven't said enough. But there's something about last words. There's something that's culminating about what is being passed down to those in a room. And so there's a heaviness to life as it comes to an end. And Paul is not on his deathbed, but he clearly recognizes that he is nearer to the end, that he has far more time behind him than he does in front of him. Timothy is a very close, not only partner in ministry, but there's a kindredness to their friendship that probably surpasses anything else that we see in scriptures in regards to relationships to Paul. Timothy is like a son, somebody that he has mentored, somebody that has befriended him, somebody that has supported him in thick and thin. And so kind of, but what Paul sees is he's passing on a baton and he's talking about the things that he values most. He's talking about the things that he holds most dear. And for Paul, that's the gospel and the church. And so imagine, if you will, I don't know, maybe some of you have actually had this happen, where somebody's on their deathbed and they're entrusting their most valued possession to you. And they give instructions to you. Here's how you care for this thing. And so fulfill these last wishes by being a good steward of this gift that I'm giving to you. And this is, in a sense, what Paul is telling Timothy. I'm leaving, but I am passionate about the gospel and I love the church, Timothy. And so as I leave these things to you, and again, they're not Paul's, all right? He's not leaving them as his own personal gift to Timothy, but he's saying, I'm entrusting these things unto you. You need to pick up where I left off and you need to continue with faithfulness and ministry. It's going to be hard. You are going to suffer. It is not for the faint of heart. And yet you need to be faithful. And all of this is going to be grounded in the fact that God is faithful. So it's not just faithfulness. This isn't a suicide mission for the sake of reputation. It's not a suicide mission for the sake of fame. It is a hard journey for the sake of the gospel and because God is faithful. So you be faithful because God is faithful. That's the dominant theme that Paul is going to lay out to Timothy. And so you guys read it this week. Hopefully you read more than just the first two chapters. It's four chapters. It takes about 15 minutes to read in its entirety. And I would encourage you this week to go back and read it every day. Just read 2 Timothy every day in one setting. Mix it up a little. Read it silently to yourself one morning. Read it out loud to yourself one morning. Have your spouse or somebody else read it out loud and just sit on the couch and don't even follow along with your eyes. That's the way it would have been received. They would have gotten these letters, they would have read them in their entirety to the congregation and heard it. And when you get in the habit of hearing it, different things stand out to you, because if you're like me, you kind of become a lazy reader, and you kind of start finishing things because you're so familiar with it. It's harder to do that when you're hearing it. So I would encourage you to do that this week, to read it 6 or 7 times and just continue to pull out bits and pieces and different nuances that are there, because it's a really, really rich book. As you guys read, what do you pick up as some of the tone and the feel of the book? All right, what's the tone and feel? And you say, well, what do you mean? Well, for instance, if we were to read Galatians, all right, what's the tone and feel of the book of Galatians?
Reprimanding.
Paul is not happy, right? Well, Galatians is not a feel-good book. You pick it up and it's got words like, you foolish Galatians. I mean, it's a very strongly worded letter, all right? But what is the tone and feel of 2 Timothy?
Encouragement.
It's encouraging. Keep going. Throw out some other adjectives here.
Loving.
Remain strong in faith.
Yeah, it's challenging and encouraging and admonishing in a very positive way. It's very personal. Now you can see the personal nature of their relationship come through in the words here. It's warm. It's reflective. Paul's looking back at his own experiences in hopes to encourage Timothy to look forward. But these are the words of a man who is near the end, and yet he's not scared. He's not full of, there's no timidity here. He's bold, he's confident. And he says, I know whom I believed, and I'm confident that he is able to guard what has been entrusted to me. So his confidence is placed in God and not his own ability here. And so you see some emotions. There's some sorrow. I mean, they're departing. He's longing. Paul's lonely. I think you can see that. He's sitting in prison and he's saying, man, I long to see you. I miss you. Send so-and-so. Tell my friends this. You imagine being at the end of life and then just kind of being alone. You see that here in the book. And so I would encourage you as you read it. So oftentimes we read it like good Baptists. Just tell me what I need to do. Just give me the proposition, as opposed to taking a step back and saying there's a humanity to this book as well. These were real people with real friendships. They told jokes together. They poured into each other's lives. You know, Paul demonstrates that he knows about Timothy and his heritage. He knows his grandmother. He knows his mother. And they would have sat together on boat rides that they took across the Mediterranean, and they would have told stories together. They would have had jokes. There would have been, some banter back and forth. They probably had some theological arguments. I think sometimes we forget the humanity that encompasses some of these characters. And I probably do this to a fault, those of you who have sat in here too long, but at least under my teaching. You wonder... You know, did Abraham and Isaac ever go camping again? I mean, they're right? I mean, you just wonder, like, you know, did Abraham lecture Isaac on the way home and say, hey, we don't talk to your mother about this, right? Whatever you say, Dad. You wonder when Jonah got home, did his wife, like, you stink, go take a bath. I mean, there's just I just wonder at what normal life was like. And I think you get glimpses of that periodically in these letters. And I think 2 Timothy, in my opinion, maybe Philippians you could make a case for, but are the two most personal letters that Paul writes. I think you get a glimpse into not just doctrine, but I think you get a glimpse into the humanity and the love that Paul has for other people, specifically in this instance, Timothy. So... Here's the way I've divided this section. I think faithfulness is the main theme. Chapter 1 is faithfulness in ministry. Chapter 2 through verse 13 is faithful in hardship or faithfulness in hardship. 2:14 through 4:5 is faithful in the face of false teaching. And then the end of the book is faithful examples. Paul's going to cite himself. He's going to cite Christ as saying, look, we persevere. We finish what we've started here. And we can do that because the power of the gospel and because of the character and nature of God. Okay, so if you want any other last words, you can go read Moses. Moses' last words are recorded for us. David's last words are recorded for us. We see Christ's last words recorded for us. And so you can do a study even of other biblical characters and their last words. So let's read 1:18. And I want to read the entirety of this because it's short enough that it affords us that luxury. And so when I read it, I'm going to ask you two questions. What are some questions that pop up when we read this? What are some questions you have? For instance, Paul, what do you mean when you say this? Who are these people? Just some basic questions. Not necessarily questions you have, but questions that it would lend to ask. I think that's a good way to engage with the text. And then the second thing I'm going to ask is, what observations do you have? What are some things that stood out to you? So here's what Paul writes to Timothy in his second letter. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. As I remember your tears, I long to see you, that I may be filled with joy. I'm reminded of your sincere faith, the faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, dwells in you as well. For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Lord, or of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which I was appointed a preacher, an apostle, and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. But I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until the day that has been entrusted to me. Follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. May the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. All right, so chapter 1. Give me a couple of questions that you have.
Who are Phygellus?
Yeah, who are they, right? I mean, that's just a common sense thing. Who are some of these people? All right, what else? Give me other questions. What is that day that he's speaking of?
What about his father?
Yeah, what about his father? Timothy's father? Yeah, we get the grandma and we get the mom. We don't really know much about Timothy's father. Was he Greek? And so he's not mentioned here. Did he ever become a believer? We don't know.
Recalling your tears.
What tears and what precipitated those tears? What else?
What was the gift that was given by the laying on?
Yeah, what was the gift that was given on the laying on of hands? Give me two more.
Was Paul the only one that laid hands on?
Yeah, was Paul the only one, or was there a collection of elders? And we get a hint of that in 1 Timothy, which you just came from. But yeah, in isolation, that's a good question. What else? Give me one more.
Purpose behind the calling.
Yeah, what is the purpose behind the calling, and what all does that entail? That's a pretty loaded statement. All right, so now give me a couple of observations. Just give me three or four observations.
He calls Timothy his son.
Okay, good. He calls Timothy my son, right? There's an intimacy to this relationship.
Misses him.
Yeah, he misses him. Right? And that would be expected. It's not, there are some people in life, I have some friends that I'm really close friends with, but I don't really miss them. Like, it's weird. When we're together, we have a great time, but they're not often in my thinking. You kind of live life, and then when you cross paths, you go, oh, we should really get together. And then oftentimes that never happens. But there are those friends that are constantly on your mind. There are those relationships that just seem to burden your heart, especially when you know what they may be undergoing. Give me another one.
Timothy has a heritage of faith.
This is not isolated. Timothy has a heritage that's been passed down to him. Give me one more.
I mean, in relating to that, they're close enough that he knows his grandmother and mother.
Yeah, good. He knows his story, which I think is really important. So I'm going to give you a so what for this morning, because I try to be kind of practical rather than just, you know, stay up in the theological clouds. Here's one of the things I want to impress upon you this morning. Tell your story. Write it down. Put it on video. Your kids should roll their eyes when you sit down and say, hey, let me. You know how I came to know Christ? Dad, I don't want to hear this story. They should know it. And you say, well, why do they care? I think it's vital that we are able to trace a thread of God's faithfulness through our families. Or maybe you're the start of that in your family, at which point you should set up a monument of some sort to remember God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness is one of the attributes that he holds so dearly to impressing it upon his people. Because otherwise we begin to look at the situation around us and the world is not faithful. Our time is not faithful, but God is faithful. So you look at Psalm 46, and we are commanded to be still and know that he is God. Everything else may be going chaotic around us. Notice in the psalm, the mountains are still crashing, the waters are still rising, and yet we are to be still. It doesn't mean God will still our surroundings. It just says we are to be still. Why? Because we rest in God and his faithfulness. And so they're walking through the wilderness, and they begin to question. And he says, no, set up stones. Set up these rocks because you are prone to forgetting that I'm a faithful God. And so when you walk and your kids go, why are we wandering? You go, here we go. See this stack of rocks? And you can picture the little Jewish boys rolling their eyes. Dad, I know this story. Well, apparently not. So let me tell it to you again. And you tell them over and over. So if nothing else, if you have not written down your testimony and or have it on video and your kids don't know it, your grandkids don't know it, this is a great time of year when you gather together at Christmas to sit down and say, guys, this is really important to me that you guys know how this faith was passed into our family and how it's been passed down. I just think it's a really important thing for kids to understand, and young people, and even adults, that the faith didn't originate with Timothy. Right? It doesn't originate with me. It is a faith that we are standing into that has been passed down as a reminder that, man, God has been working in hundreds of years beforehand for my salvation, to bring it to me. And there's a certain understanding that somebody had to tell somebody who had to tell somebody who had to tell me. And now I'm going to go tell somebody. And so that's one of your so what's, all right? I don't want to beat a dead horse. Or I think PETA came out this week and said we can't use those phrases because it's, so I'm going to feed a fed horse is the phrase that they recommended that we use. But tell your story, all right? Write it down. I'm not making that stuff up. You can't make that up. I mean, you know, so I want to get out in front of it and really grab the flower by the thorns. All right, well, starting here in verse 1, what does Paul do? Paul immediately establishes authority. What's he say? I am an apostle. And he does this because he's saying, I have some authority to be able to pass this on to you, Timothy. You know who I am. Now, he doesn't need this for Timothy's sake, but Paul understands that this letter was going to be read to other churches. And so Paul is rearticulating it, not because Timothy would have been, Paul, I know you're an apostle, man. We've had this conversation. You always pull that card out every time I challenge you. He says, I get it. You're an apostle. But he's doing this for the sake of other people that would overhear this letter and to establish that authority that he in fact can pass these things on. Then you'll notice in verse 3, and I'm not going to read them all, I'll revisit a couple, but he returns to a customary thanksgiving which was absent in 1 Timothy. You read 1 Timothy, I don't know who taught this class, but they may have pointed out that there's not the customary thanksgiving that Paul normally has in his letters. And so why do you think he does that here? Why do you think he returns to it? Good. I think it goes part with just being reflective. I think there's an element of looking back and saying, you know what? Yeah, there's a warmth here. There's not just the instructive tone. 1 Timothy has much more of an instructive tone. Here's how you deal with widows in the church. Here's how you deal with elders. Here's how you deal with deacons. This, while it has instructions, they're much broader principles and not with the specifics as much. And so I think there's again, you go back to this warmth. I think he is genuinely thankful. And his goal here, I think, is to encourage Timothy to be faithful. And he starts off right away by citing four things. So he's saying, Timothy, I need you to be faithful, and I need you to persevere in your faith. I need you to finish what you have started. And the four things that he cites are this. He cites his own example. So what's he say? He says, I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience. All right? So he's saying, look to me. I'm serving God with you. You're not alone in this, and I will continue to do this until I die. There's something about having camaraderie and friendship and not feeling so isolated. We see that with David. David's troughs in his life seem to be when he's feeling isolated, when he's feeling lonely, when he's in hiding and he's crying out, where are you, God? I'm alone here. And so Paul's saying, Timothy, I'm with you. I'm not there bodily, but I'm with you in spirit. We will do this together. So that's one way he encourages him. The second is he says, I'm constantly in prayer for you, Timothy. It's a weird thing that I wonder if non-believers don't get when somebody just walks up and says, hey, I was praying for you this week. And I don't like technology, but there is something really nice about a quick text that you'll get where somebody will just say, hey, I was praying for you this week. There's a couple ladies here in the church that will drop me an email, I don't know, every other month and say, hey, I'm praying specifically for your family this month. What are your requests? That means a lot. There's another lady here who will just send me a handwritten prayer that she's prayed for me that week, you know, and those things mean a lot. And I wonder if non-believers are like, yeah, who cares? So why does it mean something? When somebody says, hey, I prayed for you this week, or they knew you were going into something, why does that mean something to us? How's that encouraging to us?
You're willing to walk alongside with
you. Good. You got a partner in ministry. What else?
They're just thinking about you,
right? Who doesn't like to be loved, right? I mean, who hates about, hey, I was really thinking about you, and I just want to let you know I love you. Stop it. Nobody ever says that. I mean, there's something just nice about the expression of being able to do that and just say, oh, you were thinking about me. You remembered me. I was at the forefront of your thoughts this week. We need to do a better job of doing that. I think we pray for each other often. I hope we do. Tell people. Just a quick text. Hey, I was praying for you this week. Hey, I'm really proud of you. Hey, you're doing a great job raising your kids. I mean, just little things that you're just constantly at the forefront. And it's all the little things that people do. You know, it's easy to get appreciated for big things, but there are so many things that go on behind the scenes hopefully we have eyes to see those things. Yeah, Libby.
Well, an example of being encouraged by other prayers was when Dick had his cardioversion. His heart rhythm shot back into normal rhythm this week. And I'm not a big Facebook person, but there were almost 300 people who sent messages either to me or Dick or Melanie. And so knowing that 300 people said they were going to uphold Dick in prayer was just a tremendous encouragement.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, that's a good example. And hopefully those things, there's a million problems in the church. But when things get rough, the church really does an amazing job of coming together. So the third thing, so outside of his own example, outside of the prayers that he's trying to encourage Timothy with, he cites Timothy's heritage. And there's a legacy here that begins in his family, but it is to extend to the church. Your legacy should never stop with you. Right? It's not, salvation is not culminated with the gospel coming to you. The goal is, I mean, the picture of the Olympic torch, right? You run for a while and then you pass it off to somebody else. And my grandpa, I talk about my grandpa all the time, but I think it's his great grandpa was the first one to become a believer, and he was imprisoned in Germany, or maybe it was Prussia. And he wrote hymns on the walls that are in there's a hymn book, Something to Zion, where he's actually got some of these hymns that are in the that are actually in the hymn book. And my grandpa will look back to that, and he likes to tell me that story. But when I see my grandpa's heart get the most warm, we had our family Christmas, was that last Saturday, honey? Life blends together right now with me. But last Saturday we had our family Christmas, and they've got 30-some great-grandkids. And as far as we can tell, and we're a relatively close family, every one of my grandpa's children are actively serving the Lord, and not a passive serving the Lord, and actively seeking and pursuing Christ. all of his grandkids are in their marriages and the men and women that they have brought into the family, and then all these kids are being raised in the faith. And so my grandpa will sit there when we gather before we open presents, and everybody's got to go around and talk about something. What's a verse you've memorized? You know, the kids will get up and sing songs. And when I was a kid, I hated that stuff. But now looking back, I can see my grandpa saying, yeah, the gifts, when they open gifts, who cares? They open and then they go play. But for a brief moment, I get to see this line, this family heritage that has been passed down. And you can see he can't hear much anymore, but he can see it. And you get little glimpses of seeing the scriptures read, and there's something really cool. My favorite time at Christmas is my grandpa reading the Christmas story every time we gather. He just open it up, Luke 2, here we go. And that is I should have videoed it this year because I don't know how many more Christmases he's got left, but there's something about being part of that family line that has been passed. And this is where Timothy goes. So I want you to think about it. Where did your family heritage start? Where did the faith enter into the family? And have you been faithful to pass that on? Do your kids know your story? Why are these things important for us to remember? And then why do you think Paul mentions the laying on of hands and this commissioning to ministry? Why do you think Paul goes there? He says, not only remember this faith that has been passed down to you, but remember the laying on of hands as well. Why?
Give him confidence.
To give him confidence in what? How? How would it give him confidence?
God gave.
Okay, so that God has brought these men to recognize the gifts that he has, right? So I just encourage people, do you remember when you got baptized? Do you remember when you the day you got saved? And for some kids, they didn't. There's a grace with growing up in a Christian home where they don't remember a specific moment. But I would encourage you to have some of those significant things. Do you remember when you were commissioned to ministry? Do you remember your first eldership? Do you remember things when other men said, we recognize this gift in you? Fan it into a flame, laying hands on you. Now, in a church like this, sometimes we forget, or we kind of lose out by not having some of the formality, but I actually appreciate the way we install elders because it is a heaviness. There should be a heaviness as they are covenanting with you of saying, here's what I'm agreeing to do and order my life under this in service to you, but also you guys saying, we're willing to submit to this as well. I think there's a solemn occasion here, and Paul's pointing back to that for Timothy. And he's doing all this because he knows how hard it's going to get. So Timothy is at what church? Ephesus, right? What do we know about Ephesus? You can go to Acts 20. You can go to the letter to the Ephesians. You can go to the letter in Revelations that's written in Ephesus. We probably know more about Ephesus than any other ancient church. And what do we know about Ephesus? Pretty polluted. Idolatry, sexual immorality. In fact, when Paul says in Acts 20, as soon as I leave, the wolves are coming. Right? So you better be ready. And we know that it is an uphill battle in the shadow of a pagan temple. And Timothy is going to struggle. This is not hey, we're putting you in a really healthy church and you're going to have a good paycheck and everything's going to go fine. It's basically saying this is going to be a rough go. And so I want you to persevere by looking back and by looking forward to that day. You're going to see both of those themes because as a believer, our heads are on swivels, right? We're always looking back at God's faithfulness, and we're looking forward to the promise that God will continue to be faithful.
Is there anything unique about... Sorry, I'm going back to...
Sorry, go.
Is there anything unique about Paul saying grace, mercy, and peace? Because I usually feel like it's always grace in Jesus Christ or grace and peace, and then he adds mercy.
Yeah, there was one commentator who said, yeah, they noted that it's normally just grace and peace, but here's grace, mercy, and peace. And some commentators say that it's actually Paul's praying that God will be merciful to Timothy in his ministry with the amount of suffering that he'll have to endure. We've got to speculate, but that is an interesting observation that word mercy there is there, and it's not normally in Paul's greeting. And so finally, the last thing is in verse 7, you know, he quotes the power of God. And so be faithful. I'm going to encourage you with the faithfulness in the fact that I'm praying for you. You've seen my example. You've had faith that's been passed down to you, and God has given you the power, right? He doesn't call and not equip, right? So if he calls you to something, he has equipped you for something. It may not be the tools that you want. God may call you to a really hard task and equip you in a way that makes you really weak. I like that. He may call you to a task and break your leg so that you're continually reliant upon him, because it's really easy. And, you know, this is going to be pastoral confession for you here. There are times where it's really easy to fall back on certain things that you're just naturally good at, right? We all do this. We can all manipulate things to our strengths and play in that circle. And the Lord has a way of saying, no, I'm going to knock those things out from you. Now you have to rely upon me. You can't rely on your cleverness. You can't rely on some of these other things that you could do in the flesh apart from me. I'm going to take them all away. And so I think Paul is reminding Timothy that I'm in prison. From the world's standpoint, it looked like I have been bound. But we know he's going to say in chapter 2, I'm bound, but the word of God is not bound. It will go out, and these prison walls cannot contain it, cannot hold it. The same thing with the ministry that you've been entrusted with. You may suffer, you may be persecuted, but you remain faithful because it is the power of God that does these things. All right? And so then he goes in verse 8, and he gives us a good transition word. What's that transition word? Therefore. And what's the question I always ask? What's the therefore, therefore? So because of all of this that I've just told you, because of my prayers, because of my example, because of the legacy that's been passed down to you, because God has given you power and because God is powerful, therefore, what is the admonition? What's the imperative? Don't be ashamed. Now, that word ashamed is going to pop up 5 or 6 times in the next couple of paragraphs. So it's a big deal for them to not be ashamed. And so verse 7 forms the basis for everything that's going to come after. Because God has given us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. Therefore, do not be ashamed. And so let me ask you this. Why are we ashamed of Christ? Why do we find ourselves ashamed? We wouldn't say it. We wouldn't come out and say, I'm ashamed of Christ. But there are times in our day, there are times in our ministries where we do shrink back. Why?
Fear of what others will think.
Okay, good. Fear of others. What else?
Persecution.
You say, well, we live in America. Is there still persecution? My guess is the church would be far more heavily persecuted if we were far more bold. If all of us were out there, I mean, boldly sharing the gospel, and I mean not in a, you know, a lot of times we fall back on what we call example evangelism. Well, I'll just live a godly life and people will notice and then they'll give their life to Christ. That's not biblical. The gospel comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, right? I mean, so there is a proclamation or a proclamatory element to the gospel. If we were vocal in this, and I don't mean vocal in morality, because we draw those lines pretty hard and fast. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, like, I don't judge the non-believers. I don't judge those outside the church for the way they live. They live like pagans. They're supposed to live like pagans. He said, I judge those inside the church. So the morality thing should be kept here. But what does it look like when we're actually proclaiming the exclusivity and the lordship of Jesus Christ? And then does that persecution come? And it may come by the loss of a job. You know, school teachers, you know, you start sharing the gospel with your students, and you may have to make a decision whether you're going to do that or whether you're going to look for another job. You know, Wade's a physical therapist, physical or occupational, physical therapist, and my guess is if he went into every home and was just like, hey, before we start, can I just care for your soul before we get onto your body? There probably would be a complaint here and there at times. But I also know Wade well enough to know that there are people that he works on who find themselves here at church. So I know Wade's not completely silent in these things either. But my point with this is, what would it look like if we were bold in the gospel with all of our neighbors? You know, some of them would probably just say, ah, they're good neighbors. Some of them would probably not like it at all. And so this is, you know, this odd dichotomy of, I always call it the strangeness of name dropping. So if you knew LeBron James, you probably would find a way of working that into conversation all the time, right? Yeah, LeBron and I were having a cup of coffee this morning. And yet, you know the king of the universe. Isn't there a certain irony of the shame sometimes that we feel with Christ that we wouldn't feel with other human heroes? I mean, certain people we just name drop. We just tell people, hey, yeah, I know so-and-so. But with Christ, sometimes we're like, well, aren't you a Christian? It depends what you mean by Christian. I'm not one of those crazy Christians. You know, I'm balanced in the way that I live out my faith. We have a way to take the edges off because there's a certain shame that comes. Well, Paul's admonition here is don't be ashamed. Right? Your life, at least right now, is not on the line. It might be. And so in some ways, this is training day. Right? If you can't handle the minor leagues, what happens when it really gets hot? And so this is going to be the big issue that the early church is going to face. What do they do with people who denied Christ in the moment of trial? And there was a big split. We don't let them back in. They certainly didn't let them back in if they handed over scriptures. But this were the they were there was a big battle on, do we allow people back that in their moment of trial they denied Christ? And then later on, they repented and came back. Do we let them in? And so you had all kinds of factions and differences of thinking and those types of things. And we don't need to get into it. That'll come up later, and we'll address it. But I don't want to do that right now. So are we often? What about this? Are you often ashamed at the boldness of other believers? You ever been with somebody who's so bold in the faith that you find yourself at lunch going, "Oh my goodness," you know? Every waiter and waitress that comes by, they're like, "Hey, what do you know? Let me tell you about Jesus." And you're going, "Oh, I just want a burger, man. I just want to eat my hamburger." And you go home and you go, "Man, I wish I had that boldness. I'm not only ashamed of Christ, I'm ashamed of his servants as well." And so Paul knows, because this is who he is. There were people who were ashamed of Paul's boldness, his brashness in the gospel. And Paul knows that Timothy, going into ministry, is going to have the exact same type of trial, that people are gonna abandon him. And so this is where he goes when he says, "Hey, these people, remember, all in Asia? Yeah, they abandoned me. I'm not ashamed. These people, yeah, they left me. I'm not ashamed. And Timothy, you will be abandoned as well. You live boldly enough for the gospel, there will be a line of demarcation where at some point people will say, I'm either here or I'm there. And more often than not, that's a really lonely place to be. So what does it mean then to share in the suffering of the gospel? What does it mean to share in the suffering of the gospel? And do you do it? If not, why? But notice in verse 9 that the suffering, it's reciprocal and not causal. And what I mean by that is we share in the sufferings as a result of the gospel. We don't suffer to get the benefits of the gospel, right? This is not some sort of monastic lifestyle where we sleep on stone slabs and we put, you know, spikes into our back. And if we can just suffer enough, we can then identify with Christ and his sufferings. That's Paul, this verse does the exact opposite. We don't suffer to earn the benefits of the gospel. He says, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace given before the ages began. In other words, why do we suffer? I don't know. God has a purpose here, and I don't know why he has ordained it to be this way. But then he cites the work of Christ. And so what does Jesus do? There's a couple of things that he does in, so let's read verse 9. Who saved us and called us to a holy calling, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose and grace, which he gave us in Christ Jesus before the ages began, and which now has been manifested through the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So what are some of the things that Jesus has done? Do what?
Broke
the power of death. Good. What else?
Brought life.
What else?
Forgiveness of your sins.
Now, why does Paul cite these things? How are these things an encouragement to Timothy? Put Paul in a situation. Where is Paul? Prison. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for death. What does he cite as the benefits in Christ here? Life.
To live forever.
There's something greater. The gospel puts everything in perspective. Everything in perspective. And so you have a tendency to worry about money. And then you go, you know what? If I got Christ, I got everything. You have a tendency to worry about your health. And you go, man, I got the God who designed the body, the God that can heal the body, and the God that will redeem the body. I'm fine. We have a tendency to worry about, you know, our children until we say, you know what? God loves them more than I ever could. He's got it. He's figured this thing out. I don't know. I have to hand these things off. And so Paul reminds Timothy that things are going to get rough. You're going to question life. You're going to want to hold on to this life. You're going to feel lonely. But let me tell you about Christ. You are not walking in any steps that he has not walked in, that he has not redeemed, and that he has not made better for us. right? We are promised an eternal life. And so this life, what does Scripture say, is but a vapor. It's a mist on a cold day. It's gone. Psalm 103, the wind passes over it and it is no more. It's not even remembered. I mean, how many people in the grand scheme of life are remembered? Not very many. You get a couple of big names here and there in the Roman Empire, a couple of names in the Civil War, a couple of names throughout the annals of history, and outside of that, most people just lived, you know, lived lives and anonymously and ministered to their family or didn't minister to their family and they died. So I think Paul here is again, encouraging Timothy. God is faithful here. All right, so 11 through 14. So look where Paul goes here. For which I was appointed a preacher. So why was Paul appointed a preacher? For what? Of what? Of the gospel, right? An apostle and teacher, which is why I suffer as I do. So he gives a reason. Why do I suffer? Because I'm preaching the gospel. In other words, Paul's saying, there is a way I could escape all of this suffering, but I've chosen to suffer because of the calling that God has placed upon me. And again, where God has called, he is also equipped, not only for the ministry, but also to deal with the suffering as well. Then verse 12, which is why I suffer as I do, but I am not ashamed. Again, there's that word again. For I know whom I have believed. This is a great verse. My grandpa cites this one all the time. And I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. Now, there's two different thoughts on this. Some think it's the gospel, and some commentators say it's his life. That God is able to guard his life, or that God is able to guard the gospel. And I look at the commentators and say, for Paul, they're indistinguishable. Paul would never separate those things. He's saying that God is caring for me and will move forward into eternity because of the hope that Paul has in the gospel. And then in verse 13, follow the pattern of the sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. And so, my question for you is, do you find it egotistical for Paul to use himself as an example? Why not?
He's proved himself.
Okay.
I think we do that with our kids. We say, you know, look at me, and he's calling Timothy his son.
Yeah, absolutely. Paul never cites himself as perfect, but he does say, follow me as I what? Follow the example of Christ. And it is it egotistical if Michael Jordan comes to me and says, hey, let me teach you a little something about, here's how you come off a screen. I would be a fool not to look, right? I'd be a fool to say, no, I got this one, Michael. You know, I know Jim's the best basketball player on staff, but I'm pretty close second, and I can handle this one.
He also prefaces this entire passage by saying, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle and a teacher. So it's not like he's saying, I did this all by myself. He's saying he was appointed.
Absolutely. And I think that's a big one, right? This task was given to me. I didn't climb the ladder and earn this position. And so here's another so what. Have heroes of the faith. You should have some heroes. You should have some people that you look for. I was given some really good advice my first year of teaching over at Covenant. And my boss, he was about 75, he said, you need to have living mentors and you need to have dead mentors. And he said, every year it would benefit you to choose a dead mentor and just commit yourself to reading their stuff. So I've tried to do that every year, and I don't know who I'm going to read this year, but there have been times where I've just taken, you know, John Owen, John Edwards, John Calvin. I also choose some people that aren't not John as well. But have committed myself to just reading their stuff, to take Institutes of the Christian Religion, some other things by Calvin, or to read all of Martin Luther, everything I can read that I have time for, and just commit myself to emulating the way they think, to emulating their way of life in so much as I should. And so have a couple of dead heroes. You want some ideas, come and see me. I've also got a lot of books. I can hand you a stack and say that can be 2019 for you. But I would encourage you guys, have heroes, living and dead. Tell stories about your grandpa. Tell stories about your, for some of you, maybe your kid, you know, but have some heroes that you look at in times of trial and you say, man, I can do that. Their work ethic, their commitment to scripture memory, their commitment to prayer. There was a lady at Covenant, and I only knew her by example. She would write a handwritten letter to the staff every week, just telling what she was praying for 11 years. I don't ever remember walking in on Friday and not seeing a handwritten note on the bulletin board from her. That is a woman of prayer. That's a hero that I barely know. I say, man, I wish I had prayed like that. I wish I was that faithful in prayer. You watch people who are generous and you say, man, that's why you need to live your life before your kids. Let them see you be a big tipper. Let them see you praying for your spouse. It's one of the reasons I put French doors in at our house to my office. I want my girls seeing me at my desk reading the Bible. Not because I want them to just go, oh, Dad, what a godly man. I just want them to say, that was really important to him. He is doing that a lot. He was always there studying something and not in front of the television. It's important that we model those things. And I hope you don't hear, man, what an arrogant egomaniac. That's not the goal here. The goal is that we encourage people by our examples. And you should have heroes. And so I'd encourage you, tell stories to your kids about the hero. Basically, the whole moral of the story is bore your kids. They know who your heroes are, and they know your testimony over and over and over again, so that you encourage them at every phase of your life. As you turn 50, you say, let me tell you a story. Dad, at 70, you're still excited about the story. And at 85, you're still excited about the story. And at 90, your mind may be gone. You may have dementia or Alzheimer's, but you can still tell the story. And you still have heroes to emulate. So that's the goal. I think that's what Paul's trying to tell Timothy here. I'm older, I've been there, and you can do it as well. So then he moves into 15 through 18, and he gives these specific names. Now, why do you think he does that? It seems like an odd transition, doesn't it? He's like building this crescendo, this encouraging, you know, kind of go get him speech about being faithful. And then he pauses and lists a bunch of names. Why?
Some people Timothy knows.
Yeah, I think there's some people that Timothy knows. It adds a personal element.
It's also a bit of contrast. This is my example, and then he needs to hold fast because some people are falling away.
Absolutely. He makes it personal by saying not everybody who starts finishes. Let me give you some examples, right? It's a good literary contrast that takes place. But then he also highlights some people that have been faithful. So he just gives a tangible example. This is just good teaching, right? Here's a challenge. Here's the example. Which side am I encouraging you to be? Be more like Onesiphorus, okay? And now let's move on. Again, so chapter 2, I'm going to read 1 through 13, and that's where I'm stopping today. So we'll have to finish at 2:14. That's where we'll start next week. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, and trust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. It is the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Think over what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. There's that again. The offspring of David is preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And so Paul now is going to kind of present the reality of what life and ministry might look like. And he doesn't patronize Timothy with his false sense of security. And so when I decided to move into ministry, I sat down with a handful of pastors and I said, okay, tell me, what am I getting into? Like, what do I not see? I worked with teenagers for a long time. And some of the advice, somebody said, you know how you work with teenagers? Yeah, it doesn't change. Adults are just teenagers with less hair on their head. That's what he said. He said that they'll do the exact same thing. They'll be mad at you for this. They're all the same issues. They'll still come in late to class. They'll still come in late to the sermons. They won't do their homework. All the same issues are going to apply. Somebody else said it will be the hardest, loneliest job you've ever had. I've not experienced that fully because I've been very grateful. I sit down with a lot of pastors who seems like they're swimming against their sheep. Swimming? Walking against their sheep. Walking against their sheep the whole time. And this has been, it doesn't mean we haven't had, you know, in elders meetings, we've had some good arguments and some tension. There's always some tension. Somebody else told me, somebody will be mad at you all the time. There will never be a day in ministry where somebody's not mad at you. I was like, really? He said, not if you're doing it right. That's what he said. And so this is, you know, this isn't a woe is me, because I've been, like I said, this is a fantastic place to do ministry, and I couldn't imagine being happier in terms of ministry than doing it here. It's still with its hardship, still church, there's still divorces and issues and a million other things going on, but by and large, this is a very happy church. It's a very joyful church, but it's a hard gig. Yeah, here's one thing I noticed. I don't get a clock out. And I don't mean that I'm working 80 hours a week. I just mean that the burdens, it was weird, and I still haven't quite figured out the ebb and flow of it. But when you guys are struggling in marriages, and I know about it, you think about it. Last week I was on the phone with a couple who had a son who's suicidal. And you're on the phone with them for an hour, and then obviously given my history, that's something I thought about till 1:30 in the morning. There's something about going to school, and even that, you know, some of the burdens you take with the kids, but your grade test, you're done. Boom, summer. Woohoo! And I keep waiting for the summer, but I have a feeling summer is just a euphemism for graduating in the fullness of graduation, so it may be a little time. But I do like the fact that Paul's preparing Timothy for this type of struggle. And so what is the imperative? He says, be strengthened. But he doesn't say just pick yourself up. Be strengthened by what?
Grace you find yourself.
By grace, right? Be strengthened by grace. Don't just, you know, pick yourself up by the bootstraps and find strength. This isn't a just get going type of thing. This is be strengthened by the grace in Christ Jesus, what you have heard from me, what I've taught you in the presence of many witnesses. And he says, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. And I take this very literally with some of the discipleship that I did, and I started right away at Covenant. I would tell people, here are the rules. If we meet, and if you don't want to abide by the rules, I will just find somebody else. It doesn't mean I don't love you, but I need to find faithful men, because the goal is that they will take the torch and be able to teach others also, who will pass that down. I've got a limited amount of time on this planet. I don't need any more people to just sit around and grab a cup of coffee with. I want to know that you're serious about this. And 99% of the people that I meet with go, okay, I'm in. People like challenge, especially the kids. Memorize your verse, do your reading, show up on time, And things go really well. And I think Paul is telling Timothy, it's okay to run a tight ship here. Find these faithful men, because you can't do it by yourself. You have to learn to replicate. A church that's hinged upon one person is not a healthy church. And maybe we won't know how healthy we are. Jim gets hit by the proverbial bus and we lose half our people. This wasn't as healthy a church as we thought it was. Right? We find faithful men to pick up the task, and faithful women here. I don't think Paul's just talking about eldership. I think he's saying, find these faithful people to surround yourself with to do the work of ministry. This is Ephesians, right? Ephesians 4, you've been given pastors and teachers to do the work of ministry. So fine, we need to replicate these things. We can't have professional ministry. We have a ton of lay people that really are the backbone of what goes on in a church. Then he gives a model of discipleship, all right? He gives three metaphors. What are they?
Soldier.
A soldier,
an athlete,
and a farmer. Now, what do all these have in common here?
Discipline.
Discipline, right? Discipline, focus, and finish. Right? That's what they all have, right? So a good soldier has perspective. He doesn't get entangled in these things. He there's an alertness as a soldier, a single-mindedness for the mission. Why? Not just for the mission's sake. What does Paul tell him?
For the one who enlisted him.
For the one who enlisted him, right? So you are a soldier for the sake of the colonel, or captain, I suppose is better. And the athlete. Athlete must compete according to the rules. Now, he's going to compare this to the false teachers that he's going to talk about next week. Well, actually, next chapter. We'll talk about it next week. But Paul's going to talk about false teachers, and so keep this compete according to the rules in mind, because he's going to talk about those who are competing not according to the rules. And then a farmer, which is patience, right? The reward is only achieved through patience. I remember my grandpa, you know, in the middle of July, he'd be out swimming with us. And I'd say, well, don't you have to work? He's like, can't. Why not? I can't make the crops grow. It either rains or it doesn't rain today. But I prayed for it this morning, and now let's go swimming. And yet, so he'd get paid at the end, you know, at harvest time, he'd get paid. But it was all, he said, that's the hardest part. He said, planting, tilling, all that stuff's work. You feel like you're doing something. But he said, middle of the summer, you're just looking at the sky. Either God does it or he doesn't do it. And so there's a patience here. Well, then in verses 8 through 13, he turns his attention to the majesty of Christ, and he cites the kingship of Christ, the Davidic line, and the resurrection as a way of saying, God is in control, and there is a tremendous reward because he lives. Right? Our faith is hinged upon the resurrection. How oftentimes do we hear the gospel presented? Well, just believe that Jesus died for your sins. Okay. If he doesn't raise, then who cares? Right? He's got to raise. And Paul will hit that resurrection over and over and over and over again as an encouragement to Timothy. And then Paul cites the fact that, look, I'm bound, but the word of God isn't bound. It's the only power that Paul and Timothy are going to have in ministry. And this is where he'll finish in chapter 4. He'll say, preach the word. Preach the word. In season, out of season. Know the word. Preach the word. Don't preach moral example. Don't preach inspirational speeches. Don't preach how-to. Don't preach get-rich schemes. You preach the word. And so I want to flip over to Isaiah 55. Jim preached this a couple of weeks back, but he left off what I think is the coolest part of the verse. Isaiah 55, 10. All right, I'll give you just a minute to turn there. And here's what he says. Isaiah 55, 10. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. Now we get that part, right? God's word is effective. But here's the part that I think we forget. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress. Instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle. And it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And so the word of God for Paul and Timothy is not only the substance of ministry, but it's also the reason for the joy. The joy in the hardship. We always get that God's word will accomplish what it intends. But what is the intended purpose? That we will go forth in joy. That it will bring life from that which appears to be dead. Right? Paul has this theology that the word of God brings joy and brings life because the word, as the person of Christ, is in fact alive. There's a resurrection that has taken place. And so anything that is rooted in that word will go forth and live because of the union that we have with Christ. And then Paul finishes with what is more than likely a hymn of the ancient church. And he ties it in. He does this periodically. And notice there's a stark cadence difference at the end. If we died with him, we'll live with him. If we endure, we'll reign. You get two positive things. If we deny him, he will also deny us. Negative. If we are faithless, now you expect another negative, right? It would fit the pattern. But he doesn't. He says he remains faithful. He's a faithful God, Timothy, and you are going to be suffering, and you are going to endure hardship, and you are going to be bound in chains. But God is a faithful God. And so that's the dominant theme of this whole letter, is the faithfulness of God moving forward. So you guys have any questions, thoughts, insights, things you need to add?
Just maybe not be related, but do any commentaries talk about Paul saying that he may be in chains, but the word of God is not in chains because of, I think this is a book that we were going over in college ministry a while ago where he says that some people follow Paul. And then some people don't fall. Like, was he doing that to say that people shouldn't be discouraged because he's in chains because the word of God is still like?
I think you can make that connection. I think there were some that would look and say, Paul, if you're in jail, then what do we do with this ministry? And I think he's saying, look, it's not hinged upon me, right? It's the word of God, right? It's not I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas. His ministry, this is where it led him. His ministry took him there, so I'll go there. No, he's saying that the word of God is not bound. That's the basis and the premise for all gospel-centered ministry. Any other? Yeah, Jim.
Since Kelly taught it this morning and last week, I had the opportunity to have a little more discussion this last few moments. And the thing that, we are faithless, he remains faithful. And I get that contrast, we understand that God's always faithful. But he's also faithful to carry out justice so that if we're faithless, he can't deny himself. He will exact judgment on us for being faithless.
Yeah, I was asking Chris this morning. I walked in and said, so you deny Christ in a moment of trial. Are you saved? Because Jesus says, you deny me before men, I'll deny you before the Father. Say, but Peter denied him. And I think the key there is this idea of repentance, this idea of coming back. But yeah, I think you deny Christ and there's no repentance to that. That's shaky ground at best. That doesn't fit into our nice once saved, always saved type of approach. But I don't know that Paul's thinking in those paradigms. We love propositions and boundaries. And I think that's a really good insight that there is justice here that will be meted out for those who are faithless.
I can't quote it exactly, I don't even know where. But I think I read that Jesus said, you can deny me, but don't deny the Holy Spirit.
Well, there is that, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit.
I'm curious
so.
How that falls. Yeah.
Yeah, that's probably a little more depth than I've got before I... you need to go ask... we'll have prayer counselors up here in the corners that you can come and bring and talk to them. So, good question. Anything else? Any of the insights or things that stood out to you from this first two chapters? Yeah?
The first verse of chapter 2 is talking about being strong in grace that's in Christ Jesus. Does that mean that he's... It seems to me like he's saying, okay, you're going to make mistakes... You need to remember that God has grace for whatever situation you're in.
Yeah, I think it can be that. Timothy's a young guy. He's going to make some mistakes. I think he's saying, be encouraged by this, that there's a grace that not only covers up sin, but I think more than anything, I mean, I think he's tying to, remember Paul's thorn in the flesh? And it's concluded, God's grace is sufficient for the day. In other words, as the trials come, we always want to look at grace as that which overcomes sin. And I think it's the idea of the riches of God that come down. And there's a gracious, not just forgiveness, but the mercy is gracious. The calling to ministry is an act of grace. That's a much broader term, I think, than we typically use it for. But I think it certainly encompasses that.
Earlier when you were...
Okay, that's fine. Yeah, we can chat about it. I just want to make sure I answer what you're doing and not ramble. I have a tendency to do that at times. So, that's all right. I appreciate it. So, yeah, come up afterwards and we'll flesh that out. So your homework, what was it?
Read and listen to
2 Timothy. What else? Tell your story. Write it down. I got my grandpa a blank book, and I said, tell me your stories, Gramps. I gave it to him about 15 years ago. I said, just write them down. What do I have to say? Well, it doesn't stop you from talking when we're in the tractor. You have plenty to say, obviously, so just write it down. And so tell your story, all right, and come up with some good heroes. That's your homework. So let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we love you, and we thank you so much for men like Paul and Timothy who have gone before, who have finished their race and done so with faithfulness, and now are part of that cloud of witnesses that are cheering us on as we look to Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. So help us to finish well. Certainly there's some in this room who are having moments where their faith is faltering and moments where we stumble. And we thank you for grace. And we pray that we'd be strengthened in it this morning. Help us to be bold in the proclamation of the gospel. This is a great time of year to share the gospel. And so give us an opportunity this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.